I'll ask you to open up in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 43 through 51 this morning. Chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. We're going to read that, and as you open up in your Bibles, I just want to tell you how great this church is. I'm a little biased because I'm a pastor here, but yesterday my wife and I moved into a new home much closer to the church here, and I had put out on Facebook just hoping that a few souls would come out and maybe help us move some of the heavier items. And this church just comes through time and time again. I had 9 things that I was hoping these folks would help us move, things that my son and I couldn't lift just ourselves. And at last tally, I noticed the guys ended up moving over 35 different things to our house. So just a wonderful part of a church family. We started our new Fusion class this morning. That's our guest-oriented Sunday school class. And one of the great joys that I have is spending 5 weeks with those new and newer to the church, just welcoming them in. And, you know, sometimes I imagine pastors feel like they're trying to build momentum and find any reason they can to bring in new guests to attract them. When I tell people about you, I'm just glowing and just filled with so much joy. You guys are great. It's an easy sell to talk about Willow Creek Church, but it's great to be here with you. John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. This is the word of God. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you descended down to this earth in your Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue, to redeem, to restore, to lead us back to you. And Lord, as you have been faithful by your grace to lead us in your mercy, would your mercy extend this morning to our reading and our consideration of your word? Would the Spirit of Christ illuminate our hearts, shining the light of your understanding into our minds so that we might understand what John has recorded here, and much more than that, not only be hearers of the word, but doers of it. Help us to live all of life in view of your truth more and more every day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This past week, I was leaving church, I believe it was after Wednesdays at Willow, and I was traveling home, and I noticed that my gas gauge was really low, and I needed to stop and get some gas. So I did. I pulled in, and I decided that it was time to fill up the car, which takes a couple of minutes. And as I was filling up the car, I noticed on the opposite side of the gas pump was a younger guy sitting in his car, not filling it up with gas, not really doing anything, just sitting there, and I was intrigued. And if you're anything like me, maybe you're a little paranoid as well, I started to think to myself, what is this guy up to? What's he doing? I started to ready myself for if I got jumped or had some sort of bad altercation, what would I do? And I came up with a plan. I would just spray gas on him, and that would resolve the conflict. I thought it would. I don't know. Maybe it would hurt me too. But that was the best I could come up with. Well, I finished pumping the gas. I turned away. I was getting my receipt, and I turned around. He was right there, and I thought, don't make me spray gas on you. But he asked me, he said, "Would you be able to help me? I need some gas to get to Sanford. Now, this isn't my first trip around the block. I didn't fall off the turnip truck yesterday. I know sometimes these things are scams, but I said, well, I'll give you a few gallons of gas, no problem. So I went around to the other side and pumped a couple of gallons of gas for him. And as I was doing so, I was talking to him, and we engaged in some small talk. He asked me where I was coming from, and I said church, and that led into me revealing to him that I'm a pastor. And it's always funny to see how people respond to you when you say you're a pastor. In my experience, it does one of two things, but never anything in the middle. It either kills conversation almost instantaneously because people somehow think that you're going to thump them over the head with the Bible, you're going to judge them, you're going to be harsh to them, or people just start pouring out their soul to you. Well, this guy actually started pouring out a little bit of his soul to me. He wasn't gushing it, but he said that he's been running away from the Lord, and that the Lord has been dealing very harshly with him, that bad things have been coming into his life. And he said he's noticed every time that he's done that, that God punishes him, if I'm remembering his words correctly. He kind of had a karma view of God, that if you do good, God rewards you with good. If you do bad, God clubs you over the head with adversity. And so we had this little conversation at the gas station, and I knew I only had a minute or two with him more. And I said, you know, there's another way to look at it. It could be that God loves you, and that God has allowed adversity into your life to drive you to him. And it was an interesting little conversation, came to an abrupt close. But as I drove down the road, I prayed for him a little bit more, and I've thought about him since then, and I've thought about that truth. It is true. God oftentimes allows adversity into our lives, not because he hates us, not because he's punishing us in his wrath, but because, as a loving father who's calling his children home, sometimes he knows that he needs to break them of their false trusts before they'll let go of the world and grab hold of him. When things go from bad to worse in the world, it's easy to become pessimistic. That's something we've said over the past couple of weeks. It's much easier to be cynical, to lose hope, to be pessimistic in a world like ours. You turn on Fox News or CNN, you read the Drudge Report or the Orlando Sentinel, you talk to your friends and families and neighbors and hear about their challenges, you consider your own life and the hardships that you endure. And it seems like, as we've said in preceding weeks, the default setting of this world is fallen, flawed, in need of a fix. And that's exactly what the Bible says it is. But why hasn't God ended the world as it is? Because he's doing a great thing in it. And oftentimes he uses the very adversity that we lament. He uses the very circumstances that prompt us toward pessimism to push us, ironically, toward hope, renewed optimism, that even though the world is not as it should be right now, one day it will be better than even the best of what we experience in the here and now. That brings me to verse 43, because as the Gospel of John unfolds, we realize that God has not left the world in its sin, but God the Father has sent his beloved Son, the Word, who is with God and is God, into the world to redeem the world. And the one who's come into the world, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, will not only baptize as John the Baptist baptized with water externally as a sign of preparation, he will baptize inwardly, cleanse us and purify us in our very hearts by the Holy Spirit's refining fire. God has not abandoned the world. He's drawn near to the world. And he's not abandoned you in whatever adversity you face. He's drawing near to you, using that very thing to purify, to restore, to rescue. Verse 43 says this: the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. This might be John's subtle way of saying that Philip has heard of Christ through these two, Andrew and Peter. What we also know is that Philip is most assuredly one who's been looking for the Messiah for a reason I'll share with you in just a moment, and one who was most assuredly aware of John the Baptist and his present ministry. So when Philip responds so readily to Jesus and is called to follow him, it shouldn't take us by surprise. Sometimes I mentioned last week, you read the Gospels and you kind of read portions of the story of Christ, and you need to remember that the Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know. The Bible tells us what we need to know. And sometimes in not telling us everything, there's kind of a little bit of tension in our mind. How did these things actually go down? Well, when you read one gospel, Jesus walks out onto the seashore, tells a bunch of fishermen to abandon their nets, tells them that he's going to make them fishers of men, and then for no other reason, as the gospels read, than Jesus inviting them to do so, they drop their nets, they leave behind their family, their friends, the family business, all their wealth, all their security in this life, and they follow Jesus. And it seems like they do it on only his word. Now, could they do it? Sure. Jesus is God. He could prompt that response in anyone. But when you read John's gospel and get a bigger sense of the picture, what you realize is that these folks had been prepared by John the Baptist, by the faithful teaching and preaching of the word over many centuries to look for the Messiah and to identify him rightly when he appeared. And remember in last week's passage, John the Baptist removes all doubt as to Christ's identity. He points to him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So in verse 43, when Philip responds so readily, it really shouldn't be that surprising. He's been prepared. But his preparation involves something that our preparation involves. When God calls us to himself, he prepares us to not only follow him, but to be his ambassadors, to lead others to do the same. In fact, if you love the Lord, if the Lord has become your delight, it's your joy to share that delight with others. Verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now I want you to notice here that Philip goes to a friend and shares with him the good news of Jesus Christ. And in his sharing, what does Philip draw Nathanael's attention to? Moses, the great Old Testament prophet. If you didn't grow up in the church, you haven't read the Bible very much, you should know that Moses is a very big deal in the Old Testament. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these are termed the books of Moses. He's seen as the great prophet, the great deliverer of God's people, one of the preeminent foreshadowings of the coming Messiah. And so when Philip draws Nathanael's attention to Moses, the law of God, the prophets, he's saying that this particular individual, Jesus Christ, is the one who fulfills the Old Testament. He's the promised deliverer, the chosen one, the Messiah. And this tells us something very interesting about Nathanael. It tells us something very interesting about Philip. That not only has Philip been prepared, but Nathanael had been prepared. He's a student of the scriptures. He knows the truth, and he longs to know who is the fulfillment of all of these promises. Philip's excited to tell him, it's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Joseph is mentioned because Jesus is a descendant of King David according to his flesh. If you didn't grow up in the church, you're not familiar with the Bible, Christians believe that Jesus Christ is both God and man together in one person. Without confusion, without any sort of loss of either nature, he's fully God, fully man, together in one person. With regard to his humanity, he's a descendant of King David. The Old Testament prophesied that the coming Messiah would be a physical descendant of King David and will sit on his throne forever. In other words, he will be the king over God's people in God's kingdom forever. And the reason he will be that forever is because he's also God. And he triumphs over death, something David could not do. He's the promised one, Philip tells Nathanael. Verse 46, notice Nathanael's response. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, this is a most interesting response. Philip has just told Nathanael the Messiah is here. He's from Nazareth. The chosen one, the one prophesied down through the ages, thousands of years of redemptive history, he's here. And what is Nathanael's response? He's kind of a downer, isn't he? There's a little bit of doubt, disillusionment, disenchantment, perhaps, that we could read into his response. The world has gotten to Nathanael. He's starting to believe that there are places in the world where God can't work. There are people in the world that God can't redeem. There's darkness in the world that the light of Christ cannot overcome. Could anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, the obvious implication for this is you. Every one of us has a Nazareth in our heart. Maybe we have multiple Nazareths in our heart. In our world, in our society, we have a Nazareth on almost every corner. There are dark places in the world and in ourselves to which we could all point and say, can any good come out of that? Could any good be done there? Could the darkness be overcome and the light shine forth in that place? What is Philip's response? Come and see. What has John told us in the verses leading up to this? That God's light has shined into the world. The darkness has not understood it. But more importantly, what else did he say? The darkness has not overcome it. This is one of the great teachings of the Gospel of John. Is that God is advancing in the world. And he will not be stopped. Pessimism. Cynicism, while understandable, disillusionment, disenchantment, while we can be very empathetic toward those things, and God is. God understands what we feel in ways we can't understand. They're still misplaced, though. If we were really to see Christ and really to know him as he is, those fears would recede. With the light of faith shining upon them. And that's where Jesus is about to take Nathanael. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, I want you to imagine this scene because it requires a little bit of imagination. I want you to imagine a guy named Nathanael who does not know Jesus Christ at all. He's just heard about him from Philip. And Philip says, "Come and see," and he takes him toward this Jesus figure, and Jesus runs out to meet him, as it were. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." What would your response be if somebody you'd never met suddenly approached you and acted as though they knew you? You'd be a little perplexed, but intrigued. The very least. And Nathanael is. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." I want to make to you a private confession. I would probably need a little bit more than that to believe in Jesus. If Jesus said to me, "I saw you under the fig tree," I would go, "Big whoop." So you saw me under a tree. What does that mean? Well, this passage has actually caused a little bit of consternation to commentators. Many people wondering, what is it that Jesus is doing in that statement that is so compelling to Nathanael that he would respond in such an over-the-top way? Now, keep in mind, Jesus turned water into wine. He's going to help paralytics walk again. He's going to help people without sight suddenly see. Those who can't hear, hear. He's going to perform some amazing miracles. This is, honestly, at first glance, first reading, a less than shocking miracle. I saw you under the fig tree. You're God. Well, I've surveyed many commentators and others looking for a uniform explanation for why that's such a stunning revelation. And there's a lot of conjecture, a lot of guessing. And I'm going to be honest with you, I don't feel comfortable sharing a whole lot of it as though one guy figured it out over in another guy. I don't honestly know what's so stunning. What I do know is this, and what I can say super confidently, is what we see in Christ's revelation that he saw Nathanael first before Nathanael saw him, was that before Nathanael ever sought after Jesus, Jesus was seeking after him. He knows who he is. He's taken notice of him much earlier. He's chosen him out of darkness to know the light, and to not only know the light, but to walk with Christ, to be his disciple. And you need to know the same thing too. In a very hidden way, God is seeking you out. And whether it's in adversity or in blessing, whether it's in obvious proclamation or in more subtle truth, whatever seeking after God you've done with your life, it's only a mere reflection of the great quest that God has undertaken to find you, to rescue you, to redeem you and restore you. Augustine was an early church father of whom I'm very fond. He wrote a book called Confessions after he came to faith in Christ. And in the book Confessions, it's an autobiography, he recounts the many ways in which God was graciously working to lead him out of darkness into life. And we oftentimes have that saying, hindsight is 20/20. Augustine could see, after coming to faith in Christ, how so much of his life that appeared meaningless for so many years, even decades, suddenly made sense. That every step of the way, God was pursuing him, preparing him, calling him home. And I want you to see that the preparation we have by God to come home leads us from pessimism to passion, to belief that God has made promises that he's fulfilled, but that there are even more promises we have yet to see. And that brings us to the close of the passage. In verse 50, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Notice what he says next. "You will see greater things than these." In so many words, Jesus is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This actually harkens back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob, whose name is later changed to Israel, he's one of the patriarchs, the father of the nation of Israel. Before he comes to a saving understanding of God and his promise, before he comes to really rely on God, he's a liar. He's filled with deceit. His very name, Jacob, means tricky. A person who is conniving and twisting the truth. But the night he goes to sleep and rests his head on a rock, he sees a vision of what God is going to do in the world and what God is going to do in his own life. He rests his head on a rock. He sees a dream, a vision of a ladder coming down from heaven and angels coming down and going up the ladder. A connection between heaven and earth. A reestablishment of communication. A world that's been divorced from by sin and fallen is being reunited with heaven above. God is establishing contact. Through Jacob will eventually come the Messiah. And here in this passage, John records Jesus saying that he is that ladder. You'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, Christ's chosen designation for himself. Jesus Christ is the gateway. He's the only mediator between God and man. And through Jesus Christ, heaven and earth will be reunited. Remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Remember Jesus' great promise, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is here. Slowly, steadily, stealthily, it advances. God is preparing to call out of darkness into light even more and releasing them from pessimism to the glorious promise of the world restored. A promise that should fill us not with pessimism, but with passion. The Gospel of John is the story that God has not left the world in darkness and in sin. It's the story that now he's doing a new thing. And those who've been called out of darkness into glorious light don't need to live lives characterized by pessimism, cynicism, anxiety, and worry, though God will still love them even if they do. We're free from those things. Because we know behind all that we see with our eyes and hear with our ears is a deeper truth. That God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Your future is glorious, whether you feel the full weight of that glory now or not. You're moving onward toward glory. Keep moving. Father God, we thank you for your truth. And we thank you that in whatever circumstance of life we find ourselves, we're confident that you are for us by grace. So, Father, whether there are folks here this morning struggling with family relationships, maybe marriage relationships, maybe parenting, maybe caring for an older parent, if there's strife, if there's division, remind them that you are at work, even in the adversity, pointing us to you. Father, for those who are struggling financially, who are experiencing worry in the workplace, Lord, remind them that you're there. That whatever our Nazareth is, your light penetrates and shines brightly. And that you're working in the darkness to bring light into the world. Father, if we have struggles with our health, with our own emotional well-being, Lord, whatever circumstance or trial weighs us down, remind us that we're more than conquerors in Christ, and that in all things, you're working for the good of those you've called according to your purpose. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.